You know, there's nothing quite like listening to a good testimony. The story of the twists and turns and the ups and the downs that God has used in a life to bring someone into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But you know, one thing about testimonies that I've noticed is that it almost gives you the impression that the crescendo, the high point, the climax of a Christian life is that moment where we prayed the prayer, where we accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And you'd almost get the impression that after that moment, you know, the theme music would come up and the credits would roll, and pretty much after that, it's smooth sailing towards heaven. But you know, it's wonderful to hear how people come to know the Lord, but did you realize that coming to the Lord, accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, well, a wonderful thing, it's just the first step in a great adventure that we enter into in the hands of God. In the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, the Apostle Paul, speaking to this issue, said this: "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." You see, there are really two things that go on in the life of every person who comes to know Jesus in a personal way. One is salvation, where we put our trust in Christ. But the second step is equally important. It's called sanctification, where our lives are transformed by Jesus Christ. And therein lies the adventure. Therein lies God's great continuing work within our lives. Well, we can ask ourselves the question, how does God change our lives? How does a real transformation of life, how does a real experience with this blessing called sanctification show up within the day-to-day life of an individual? Well, tonight, as we continue our study through the book of Deuteronomy, as we go through Deuteronomy chapters 22 and 23, we'll learn a thing or two about what we can expect in this transforming process that the Bible calls sanctification. In a section of Scripture we could call a new life maintenance manual, we'll see that God has three main emphases that He takes in terms of making our relationship with Christ more than a personal thing, a pervasive thing, if you will, something that touches every part of our lives. First, we're going to see tonight a section of Scripture that we could call compassion and sanctification, the social impact that our relationship with Christ has, how every other relationship that you have on a horizontal level can be touched and transformed by the power and presence of God. Secondly, we're going to see a whole section that we could call commitment and sanctification, that God isn't interested in just touching your life publicly, but God's love is interested in reaching your life so that every area of your life, even the most private, personal areas of your life, bear the marks of His presence. And we'll see just how far that goes tonight. And finally, we're going to see a section of Scripture that we could call consecration and sanctification, how God desires to make us a people who know what it's like to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and that God isn't going to be finished with us until we truly know what it's like to enter into His presence with thanksgiving, to come into His courts with praise, to experience the personal and powerful touch of God. And we'll see how that worked out within the life of the ancient Israelites and how God desires to see it work out in our lives today. Hopefully, what we're going to discover tonight is that the Christian life is all about growth. It's all about progressing. God doesn't ask for perfection from us this side of heaven, but He does ask for progress. And we'll learn a thing or two tonight about some very practical ways where that progress can take hold of our lives and transform us from the inside out. Well, to bring up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of Deuteronomy, just to let you know exactly what the subject matter is that we are getting into here, in a sense, we are given the opportunity to sit in on a Bible study taught by no less a person than Moses himself. Deuteronomy is a series of recorded talks that Moses gave to the people of Israel during the last month to month and a half of his life. After 40 years as the prince of Egypt, becoming somebody, after 40 years chasing sheep out in Midian, being a nobody, now we see the lessons, the life lessons that God taught Moses through the last 40 years. as he discovered that the only thing worthwhile in life was knowing the ultimate somebody, God himself. And so if you were with us last time, we saw that these messages that Moses was laying out for people are very powerful and very practical indeed. He gave us some real tools for dealing with conflict. We saw three very important tools that God desires for us to use when conflict comes our way. First of all, responsibility. Instead of seeking to shift the blame for a conflict or trying to point fingers, we need to be asking ourselves the question, what can I do to make a relational breakdown right? You see, healing has to start with us, and it has to start with a willing heart. And so that responsibility, that personal responsibility, is everything. Secondly, we saw that God was interested in seeing respect come to bear in personal conflicts. What can I do to make relationships right is the question that we need to ask. You know, if you want healthy relationships, it's got to start by deciding to be healthy ourselves. We can't wait for other people to get their act together in order to have a healthy and happy experience in our relationship. God desires for us to extend respect to others, respecting them, you know, even if it comes down to this, simply because they're made in the image and likeness of God. And finally, we saw that the most important tool in conflict is redemption. How we've got to come back with our squabbles and our problems ultimately to the foot of the cross. What can we do to bring our problems to the only one who ever was right in the first place? Jesus Christ. When we see our problems, when we see our conflicts, when we see our difficulties in the light of who Jesus is and in the light of his love, oftentimes they have a funny way of getting back into perspective, of in a sense righting themselves without a word. And so we can see we're in a very practical portion of Scripture, and this practicality continues as we enter into chapter 22. Listen to this commandment that God passes along through Moses to the people of Israel. Very relevant stuff for us, believe it or not. It says, You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it back to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and so you shall do with his garment, with any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found. You shall also do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. Now notice, here we see God's instructions for an ancient form of a lost and found department. If you were walking along, you were an Israelite, and you saw someone's ox, their donkey, some part of their livestock going astray, you didn't, like people maybe in our day would tend to say, well, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. You're supposed to be interested in seeing things made right, in seeing restoration take place. You see, God's call to his people back then as now is this: not isolation, but involvement. Caring for other people just as we would want other people to care for us, even in situations like this. I guess to put it in a modern sort of setting, perhaps we could apply the same principle to, well, you know, a situation I'm sure has never happened to most of you out there, but it does happen from time to time. Say you're out there in a parking lot, and, you know, you're out there in the mall, and lo and behold, you weren't paying attention, and you happened to put a little dent, a little scratch in that car next to you. Well, right then, you've got kind of an ethical dilemma. After all, nobody knows you're the one who put that scratch in the car, put that little dent in the car. You know, after all, it's going to be more problem than it's worth when it's all reconciled. And, you know, after all, it's not your car. And boy, you know, it's a nicer car than what you've got, and that person can probably afford to pay for it. So what do you do? Well, the average person drives on and says, better them than me. God says, no. You've got to treat that car just as if it were your own car. You've got to treat someone's lost items, someone else's misfortune, as if it were your own. You know, that's been God's standard from the beginning. But it's so interesting how we as human beings are continually looking for ways to weasel out of that. You know, in the book of Luke, chapter 10, beginning at verse 25, there's a very famous encounter with Jesus Christ that gives us the difference between man's perspective of real involvement with others and our own way of kind of taking the path of least resistance. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, we are told of, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" At this point, Jesus launches into a story that is so powerful it reverberates down 2,000 years of time and speaks to our hearts today. Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, a temple assistant, when he arrived at that place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said, "Yes, go and do likewise." You see, I believe the 6 most damaging words in the human vocabulary of our day are these: "I don't want to get involved." Well, guess what? From God's point of view, you already are involved. You are involved because Jesus Christ is involved with your life, and He cares for those people you see out there who are struggling, who are having a misfortune. And the best rule of thumb is the most basic: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, this is where our sanctification really begins to take roots. We need to ask ourselves, are we doing that? And if you think that God's Word just has to do with sort of these high and mighty things, just these things that really sound like good stuff to talk about in church, well, verse 5, I think, of Deuteronomy chapter 22 is a good wake-up call for you. Listen to this: "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God." Now, you want to talk about covering every possible contingency. Here we see, essentially, Moses dealing with the issue of those who would be, for lack of a better term, transvestites at that time. Now, the scholars that I have read on this passage don't necessarily believe that the garishness of people who are involved with all of that, that you see on television or what have you, are really what's involved in this situation. Probably the focus of this command had an awful lot to do with the pagan religions of that day. In Canaanite practices, oftentimes a man would dress up as a woman to play a certain part in a ritual, or vice versa. God says, don't even get near that. Why? Because God, from the beginning, has created man as male and female. It doesn't get much more basic than that. One of the first lessons you learn right off the bat in the book of Genesis is that God celebrates the differences between man and woman. Now, if you really want to keep this whole idea of gender and roles in the Christian life on target in as simple a way as possible, understand this. The Bible teaches that as far as our relationship with God goes, there is complete equality between man and woman. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. In the book of Galatians chapter 3, we see that point driven home in no uncertain terms. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 says this: "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Bible says, as far as your accessibility to God, as far as being loved by God, whether you have two X chromosomes or an X and a Y chromosome, does not make a single bit of difference. However, although the Bible teaches that there is complete equality in relationship with God, it also says there is diversity in roles that God has assigned to men and to women. Not that one is elevated or exalted over another. We simply have different jobs to do. And when we begin to tell God, no, God, you've got that all wrong. No, God, you need to get hip and with it. No, God, you need to see things the way we do. We are in big time trouble. Because God says that changing those God-ordained, God-created roles for personal conviction, for personal prejudice, for personal ambition, for even in this case, pagan worship, are an abomination to God. It is a twisting, it is a perversion of the order that God has created in this universe, in this world. And so we need to understand that. Does that mean that one gender is higher than the other? Boy, you hear the debates go on about all that. No. But again, we've got different jobs to do. You know, sometimes in this culture that we live in, people say, well, you Christians, you know, you assign different roles to men and to women. I mean, isn't it better, you know, that we can all just be equal and all this stuff? Well, no, I don't believe so at all. As a matter of fact, the real lightning rod for a lot of this comes down to a passage in Ephesians chapter 5. We are told that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And women, now this is where it gets tough, are to submit to their husband's leadership as the church does to Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at that from a worldly point of view, you go, well, you know, the husband's got it all over the wife. They get to call the shots. You know, they get to be the big boss. Well, yes, in God's economy, the husband is the ultimate decision maker. But you need to understand something. The husband also, with that decision-making prerogative, has a huge responsibility. The essence of his responsibility is to love his wife like Jesus loved the church when he died for the church and gave himself for the church, that we, his people, might be a glorious church without spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any other such thing. The essence of spiritual leadership, guys, within the home is that same sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. And women, again, when we talk about the idea of what wife submitting to her husband, did you know it's really almost the same calling as a husband to a wife? Because just as a husband is called to be like Jesus in that leadership role and taking the initiative in sacrificial love, so the wife is given the honor and dignity of submitting to her husband's leadership, just as Jesus submitted to the Father's leadership when he was here on earth. Man, woman, different roles, different expressions, but the same job description. We are to reflect the character of Jesus Christ in our relationships. And when we abandon that, we abandon our God-given destiny. And whenever you step out of God's will, it's always a bad thing. And so, in roles, we are to look to God's direction, and the Scripture deals with that. Notice, even in routine matters, we are to look to the guiding and leading of the Lord. Verse 6 says this, if a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, and any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days. Now some people will go, what? What in the world is he talking about bird nests here? What are we dealing with? Well, understand something. There's a principle behind this that is very important for us to grasp. In essence, what Moses is saying here is, look, don't kill the goose that lays the golden eggs. You can go ahead and take the eggs or even the young out of a nest that's fallen out of a tree and go ahead and use those for food. But understand something. If you start wiping out whole families of birds, including the kind of birds that can produce more eggs in the future, you're setting the stage for a future famine. You've got to be wise in terms of the resources that God has given to you. And so we see that God, way back when, way back before anybody started talking about ecology, was very mindful of his creation. Notice in verse 8, you talk about some of the routine matters of life. It says, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof. In other words, a protective ledge around it. that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. Now, very interesting. God is saying, look, when you build a house, don't just do what's convenient for you. Think about the other guy. Think about possible things, I guess lawyers would call them attractive nuisances. In this case, it would be just having a flat roof on your house that would possibly enhance the chances of someone falling off if they were doing repair work up there. Think about the other guy, even while you're building a house. Notice some interesting commands here. Verses 9 through 11 are a little bit perplexing, actually. It says, you shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. Now, I have read all kinds of attempted explanations for these commands. And they range from the sublime to the ridiculous. I mean, some of them would say, well, agriculturally, it's best just to have your crops in one place so that you can keep them organized. Or, you know, if you have two kinds of crops growing together, one will grow up taller and crowd out the sunlight from another. And, you know, if you have an ox and a donkey plowing together, they're going to be pulling at different rates and you'll end up ruining both of the animals and so on and so forth. You know, the whole deal about having two kinds of materials in your clothing. Well, I think that was probably God's attempted way of protecting us from wearing polyester someday. But no, I'm just kidding. But really, we don't know the specifics, the practicalities of why these commandments are here. But understand this, nobody else was doing this. Nobody else in the world was practicing these kind of things. And I think that's significant. I think what God was saying was, by practicing these things and honoring me, doing these things simply because I said so, you know what's going to make you? Different. Different than other people. And people are going to look at you and they're going to go, wow, why do you guys do that? Well, we do that because we're honoring the Lord our God. Oh, well, tell me about your God. You know, it was almost a built-in device that could lead the people of Israel to show that there was a different way to live. There was a different way to go about life that God desired to share, not only with the Israelites, but with the whole world. And you know, in our lives, I think God likes to set up a few things like this. He likes to have there be some different practices within our lives so that our lives do begin to show a little bit of difference. You know, in my life, I have a few things that are sort of built in now. You know, one of the interesting things that goes with being a pastor is this. Whenever you talk to somebody, inevitably the subject comes up, and what do you do for a living? And you know, as soon as I tell them, I get all kinds of strange reactions from time to time. But I love it. Because, you know, people will look at me and they go, wow, you sure don't dress like a pastor. You don't look like a pastor. You don't talk like a pastor. And I'm not sure sometimes that's a compliment. But the wonderful thing is I get to tell them why I'm a pastor. That my job is to tell people about the goodness of a love relationship with Jesus Christ and the wonders of God's Word. And so I believe that was something that God set up in my life as sort of a marker. Hey, you know, there are people who do that in different ways in our day and age. Some people will carry a little cross in their pocket that every time they reach in the pocket, they feel that cross and they remember what Jesus has done for them. Still others, you know, will go about this in different ways. But the best thing, I think, that makes us different from others is not the way we sow seed in our field or how we plow the back 40 or, you know, the kind of garments we wear. I think the best recommendation for us, as far as being a witness, is that difference inside, that love of Jesus Christ that flows through us that can't be explained any other way. And I think God wanted His people to be different in that respect. Verse 12 is interesting. It says, you shall make tassels on the four corners of your clothing with which you cover yourself. Now, this is a commandment that we covered in our study of the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 15, God instructed the people of Israel to put tassels on the four corners of their robes for a very important reason. That every time they looked at those tassels, they would remember the Lord God. That they would remember His Word. And that remembering the Lord God would keep them out of falling into sin. You know, I think it's good for us to have little reminders along the way. I don't know how many of you start your morning by having some time with God. I mean, that tends to be a wonderful way in my life of starting my day, just hanging out with the Lord. But one of the side effects of it can be you have this wonderful time with God, in the morning about 6:30. But by 9:30, so much of this world has come rushing at you at full speed, it's like that quiet time with the Lord was a distant memory. And instead of having your eyes focused on heaven, you can kind of go, well, I have my eyes focused on heaven while I'm having my prayer time here, while I'm reading the Word, but now I got to deal with life in the horizontal. Thanks for the time with you in the morning here, Lord, but now I got to take things into my own hands. You know, it's good to have around things in your life that remind you to turn your heart back to God, to have just those little minute or two breaks with Him during the day where you check back in with Him. For some people, it's just carrying a Bible around with them, having that accessible so they can flip it open and read a psalm. As we've said here before, a great thing to do, you know, in our culture where we spend so much time in our cars, is just to have a little Bible sitting there in the passenger seat if that's open. So you get there to one of those lights, you know, that takes you about four cycles to get through during rush hour. It's no big deal anymore. It's just an opportunity to cruise through the Word of God a little bit and let the Lord renew your heart. It certainly does more good than honking at the snowbird in front of you. But the long and the short of it, you can see, is this. God desired to be a part of the whole spectrum of life for the people of Israel. There was no detail of life that He did not want to bear His imprint. And guess what? That's God's desire for you. There's no area of your life that you have going that God says, well, I'll just leave that one for you. There's no area of your life that God looks at and says, well, that's not really important enough for me, the Creator of the universe, to be involved with. Do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, even the very hairs on your head are all numbered and known of God. God is that interested in you. And if God knows the population of your hairs on your head, don't you think He's interested in every single other thing in your life? Sometimes people will come to me and say, well, you know, I pray about this, but, it's just so small and insignificant, I imagine God's not interested. And I ask them a question. Do you think there's anything in your life that is too big for God to be interested in, for God to handle? And they go, well, no. And I say, well, then how in the world can there be anything too small? You're dealing with God here. God knows everything about you. God knows the numbers of the grains of sand and all the seashores of this world. And in Psalm 139, it says that God's thoughts towards us outnumber the grains of the sand. Everything in your life, everything in my life, God is interested in. Maybe that's what Paul was getting at in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 12, very familiar scripture, but really powerful in this context, he wrote, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul's saying the best kind of sacrifice is a living one. Not one that just is dead and ceremonial, but the sacrifice of our lives. Laying them down before the Lord, saying, Lord, you've given me this life today. I give it back to you. Use it for your highest purposes. What a beautiful calling we have from the Lord. And you know, God's call for our life isn't just pervasive. It isn't just something that just sweeps across our lives in a superficial way. Let me tell you something. God's interest in our lives is also extremely personal. If you don't believe that's true, look at this section of Scripture we're getting into here in verse 13. A series of passages dealing with sexual relationships in Israel in some very interesting ways. We could call this commitment and growth in our walk with the Lord. Verse 13 says, if any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and said, I took this woman and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. Then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin. And yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give him to the father of the young woman because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife and he cannot divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, Then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Now, here we see a very important principle. Again, our culture and this culture are very different in how they viewed virginity. It was a very extremely important thing. In fact, the honor of an entire family was hanging upon that in Israel at that time. Now, you know, the long and the short of all of this, we see these procedures that were involved here. But you need to understand, the reason that these commands were put into place was not because God wanted to see this happen all the time, but precisely the opposite. God desired to see respect be the basis of any relationship between a man and a woman. It wasn't sort of a try it and see if you like it proposition. If someone was going to be involved with someone sexually, it was designed by God to be one man, one woman, for life. And that was to be held in the utmost respect. You see the consequences that would attach to those who would play fast and loose with God's rules in this respect. And you know, the New Testament bears witness to this as well. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about this crucial issue. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. You know, in our day and age, we don't go out and have virginity trials, if you will. But understand this. God looks upon our lives. God looks upon the whole subject of purity within our lives and places an incredibly high premium upon it. If we start messing around with that, we are the ones who will incur judgment. Not because God necessarily has to judge us, but sooner or later, hey, those cows have a way of coming home. Those things have a way of coming out in the wash. You know, the best way to make sure that your life isn't damaged by playing fast and loose with your sexuality is this. This is the best standard I have ever heard. If you are not married and you're in a dating relationship, conduct yourself in such a way that you would feel completely confident, completely happy, completely joyful to be the best man or the maid of honor at that person's wedding if you didn't marry them. There'd be no embarrassment whatsoever. And if you are married, well, there's a standard for you as well. Conduct yourself with members of the opposite sex in such a way that if you were asked to give a toast at that person's 40th anniversary to another person, you would be able to do so and feel completely clear and completely blessed and completely honored to be there. Don't damage other people to gratify your own desires. Serious thing. Notice as well, in verse 22, we see exactly why these commands were so strong. The price of rebellion in this kind of sin was very, very devastating. Verse 22, the word says, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away evil from Israel. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away the evil from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was none to save her. The long and the short of all of this is, these were guidelines that were designed, again, not so much to be punitive, but to be preventative. God was driving home the seriousness of messing around with His standards for sexuality, whether it was in adultery, whether it was in a fornication setting, the idea of the woman being blamed for being in a sexual situation in the city means that she could have cried out and sought out help if she wanted to. It was an implied consent here. But notice something, if the woman was out in the countryside, it is implied, it is granted to her that she was not willing for this to happen, that she was simply unheard in her cries for deliverance. And notice something, the weight of judgment here isn't skewed towards the woman. You know, sometimes I hear these people go on and on about, oh, well, you know, this is just such a patriarchal book, and, you know, it was just written by male chauvinist pigs to keep women under their heel. No. Men were equally responsible for violating God's standards. Now, why is God so intensely interested in this area? Because God sees the damage that's done to human lives when we start messing around with all of this. You know, we look at this, we go, wow, pretty tough, you know, to execute people for doing this sort of thing. Yeah. But how many people do you suppose in our society, in our culture, where everything seems to be permissible, have ended up with that same sentence of death without a single rock being thrown? When you look at the statistics, lives destroyed and damaged by sexually transmitted diseases, the AIDS plague that is just such an incredible thing in our society today, and still devastating huge portions of the population of this planet. When you stop and think about the incredible damage to trust in a marriage that is done, when people do these sort of things, the long-term damage that is done when someone decides for their own gratification and satisfaction, they're going to do what they want to do, and they really don't care who it hurts. You start to see the damage, and you start to see why God laid out such strong and unmovable standards for punishment in that area. And I think if you really want to understand where God is going in all of this, verses 28 through 30 kind of give us another very interesting insight. It says, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed. Sort of a summary statement there, a warning against incest there in this passage. But notice something. Here you see a situation where a man and an unbetrothed woman get together sexually, and it is discovered the man is made to take responsibility for that action. And you know, I think if there is one word that is incredibly lacking in the whole discussion of sexuality in our culture, and we are saturated with it, I mean, if you don't believe that's true, just stand in the grocery store checkout line and see all those glossy magazines they have out there. I mean, there are how-tos and who-tos and all this other stuff. I mean, things that used to be under a brown paper wrapper are staring at you from, you know, Home and Garden magazine. I'm not even sure how they fit them in. But I think it's all to sell magazines. But the bottom line is this, have a good time, don't worry about it, don't worry about any responsibility. The Bible says no. With sexuality, with intimacy, comes responsibility. And the New Testament is equally adamant on this point. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see God's instructions for us in our day. It says this in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. The Bible is saying is this, we have a responsibility to one another. And when people view sexuality as just something that is for their own purpose, for their own gratification, responsibility goes out the window. And when responsibility goes out the window, lives get damaged permanently. So very personal and intimate stuff. And as we enter into chapter 23, we see that God wants to even take it a level deeper. God now wants to deal with the whole subject of our spirituality, what it means to come into His presence. In chapter 23 and verse 1, we read this. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. But the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, the guiding word in all of this is the assembly of the Lord. What was that? Well, the assembly of the Lord refers to very special times of feasting in Israel. Sometimes they were times of fasting, but they were times where there was a concerted effort to spend time to enter into the presence of God, where not only God's people would turn to the Lord, but in a very special way, the Lord would turn to God's people. You know, when we look at the list of these people that are not allowed to enter into the assembly of the Lord, and we might say to ourselves, well, gee, that seems like a rather restrictive list. But really, if you want to pursue the issue, we could ask the question, well, okay, we've got people who are emasculated by crushing or mutilation. By the way, most scholars believe this refers to someone who did that on purpose for the worship of pagan gods. One of illegitimate birth, that, again, is referring to those who would be the offspring between temple prostitutes who would serve in the temples of pagan gods and others. Ammonites or Moabites, and again, the explanation is given there because they were Israel's direst enemies, even on a spiritual level. Now, we look at this and we say, wow, that seems rather exclusive. It sure seems to keep an awful lot of people out of the presence of the Lord, out of entering into this fellowship with God. Well, if you want to see an even more exclusive limitation placed on this, turn your Bible to Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. We could ask ourselves the question, well, what kind of people then could enter into the assembly of the Lord? What kind of people could experience this fellowship with God? Well, Psalm 24 and verse 3 says this, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Hey, you want to come into the presence of the Lord? You want to enter the assembly of the Lord? Have clean hands. Don't sin. You'll be more than welcome. Well, that's pretty exclusive, isn't it? I mean, one thing in this world that I think most of us have in common is the fact that we all do sin. But understand this, the only people that are welcome in the assembly of the Lord to come before a holy God with whom there is no evil or wickedness are those who have their sins taken care of, either by not sinning, and that leaves all us out, or, and here's the hope, by people who have had their sins forgiven. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, in those who have put our trust in His sacrificial work on the cross, don't glory in ourselves. Don't say, wow, we are worthy to come before God and sing praises to Him tonight because we are such wonderful people, because we've taken the time to memorize all of these songs. We don't even need to look at the song sheet. Surely God welcomes us into His presence. No. The only thing that welcomes you or me into the presence of God is the fact that His Son died on the cross for your sins and my sins. The fact that that penalty that was due us for our sins, that stop sign, that keep out sign from the presence of God, has been removed, not by our good works, but by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And you know what the Bible's advice is? In light of that, in light of the fact that God has gloriously made available for us the opportunity to come into God's presence, come on in. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 19, listen to these beautiful words. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The writer of Hebrews is saying, look, all of this Old Testament stuff, all of these commands, were all pointing to the glorious day when through faith in Jesus, we could have a personal relationship with God. Not a head knowledge-y relationship with God. Not where we just sort of know the drill and say the right things, but where we know God personally. When you pray, do you realize that's what you're doing? You're entering into God's gates with thanksgiving, the Scripture says, and into His courts with praise. Hey, you might not see it. You might not even be perceptive of it, but the Bible says it is bedrock spiritual reality. You are now standing in the holy place. You and me, unworthy Gentiles, people who were not only separated by God by our birth, we were just not given the right father in Abraham, but also by our sin. All of those barriers, all of those things have been taken away, and now we have access to God. What a beautiful thing. Now notice, this idea of the presence of God is carried over even into seemingly some of the most worldly and secular situations. In verse 9 we read, when the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. And if there is among you anyone who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. But it shall be when evening comes that he shall wash with water, and when the sun sets he may come into the camp. Also you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out. And also you shall have an implement among your equipment. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. Now, fascinating. Here you see a picture of the armies of Israel going out into battle. They are out there. They are camped out. Notice, hygiene was all important. And I think it's really interesting. You know, when you see all these commands about how to deal with hygienic issues, you need to realize these things weren't being done in other cultures. As a matter of fact, these rules of hygiene that we are reading here, including sewage disposal, were not really a part of Western civilization until around 150, 200 years ago, in most cases. As a matter of fact, it's kind of an interesting thing. It almost backfired on the Jewish people. Because during the Middle Ages, when the bubonic plague was sweeping through Europe, there was an amazing thing that would happen. The bubonic plague would be sweeping across the country, and then it would come to a Jewish community, and it would bypass it. They wouldn't get the plague. You know why? Because they were keeping the hygienic rules that we see laid down in the Old Testament. As we found out later, the bubonic plague was spread by rats. Rats were attracted to refuse, and the fleas from the rats would bite people, and they would pass the plague along. Now, it backfired on the Jewish people in that they didn't get the plague, but the Gentiles were sitting around the garbage said, well, gee, you know, we're the best people, and we are God's chosen favorites, and they're getting away with it. They're not dying like we are. I know why. It's because Satan's protecting them. And then they persecute the Jews. Talk about you can't win for losing. But it was laws like this that kept them from these kind of hygienic disasters, even in our day. I mean, you hear these stories about E. coli outbreaks, and basically it comes from contact with human refuse. God said, don't do it. Why? Well, verse 14 tells us, for the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp. Well, what does that say to us? Well, it says something really important. Try to imagine the most mundane, the most anti-spiritual circumstance that you go through in a week. Where is the place where it just seems like God cannot possibly be involved with any of this? Well, maybe it's taking out the trash. Maybe it's doing one of those household chores that are just mind-numbing for you. You know, how can this be a spiritual thing? Hey, you know what the Scripture is saying? The Scripture is saying is you can honor God in everything you do. The Lord God is with you when you're taking out that trash, when you're doing that mind-numbing work that you just don't really feel has any kind of eternal significance. God is watching. God is with you. When He promised in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 5, I will never leave you and never forsake you, He meant it. Never is a big word. He is with you all the time. Therefore, nothing we do, catch this, is unspiritual. Nothing we do is without spiritual significance. I mean, if it comes to waking up in the morning, understand, God gave you that gift of waking up in the morning. If it's making your breakfast after you get up in the morning, take time to thank God for the food that you've got. Man, I mean, God wants to be a part of your life because He sees us. He knows what's going on with us. I love what 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9 says about this. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. God is looking on. What a beautiful, beautiful promise. Notice in verse 15, we see that this acknowledgement of the presence of God was to affect all kinds of things that we wouldn't necessarily think would be spiritual issues. In verse 15, we see, "You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst in the place which he chooses within one of your gates where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him." You know, every once in a while, I hear a secular opponent of the Scripture say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't teach against slavery. Well, the Bible didn't ban slavery, if that's what you mean. But notice something. Slavery was a huge practice in that time. And Scripture does its best to regulate it, to restrain it, and in this case, even to eradicate it. If someone got free and escaped to you, you were to take care of them. You were to give them a place to go. Notice as well in verse 17, it says, "There shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel, or a perverted one of the sons of Israel." That is a temple priest who would engage in sexual rites and the worship of pagan gods. "You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog." Again, the term dog referred to one of those male temple prostitutes. "To the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is let out at interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God would surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which is gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vow to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any into your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads of your with your hand, and you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." Well, basically we see a series of passages with one key theme in mind. Be a person of integrity. Be a person who walks their talk before God. Don't get sucked into doing things in worldly ways, cutting corners, worshiping the way the world does, giving the way the world does, holding over the heads of other people, assistance, but charging interest the way the world does. Notice these things all pertain to your brothers. Don't go into a field and take advantage of the fact that your brother will leave some of his grain available to you. Don't make vows and then try to weasel out of them. It's better not to make a vow, the Scripture says. Be a person of integrity. And you know, the way that we avoid getting sucked into the world, I think, is not just by saying no to the world. You remember that lame campaign, the Just Say No to Drugs campaign? That was the stupidest thing I ever heard of in my life. Because unless you give people a reason not to say no, you're barking up the wrong tree. I had a friend of mine. He spent time in jail for dealing drugs, and he said something you'll never forget. He goes, "Scott, people would not do drugs unless they were fun." So just say no. I mean, why are you going to say no if all your friends are doing it? If it's going to make you feel good, if it's going to cause you to forget your troubles for a time, you're not going to just say no unless you know the reason why. Unless you look at the wreckage that drugs does to the lives of people. Unless you look at the whole pipeline of human misery that is involved with the drug trade. And unless you have a relationship with God, the God who is above these things in the world, the God who calls us not to be knee-deep in the things of the flesh, but to pursue the things of the Spirit, you're not going to say no. Sooner or later, you're going to get sucked into something. The best reason to just say no, I think, is found in the book of 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The Apostle John writing there said, "Do not love the things in the world or this world itself. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, is not from God, but is of this world, this world system. And the world and its lusts are passing away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. There's your reason to just say no, because you're saying yes to something better. So we see tonight some pretty interesting insights into the whole idea of the areas that God will work on in our lives to cause us to grow. God will work on the area of compassion. One area of growth you will experience in a Christian life is dying to self and learning to live for the benefit of others. Boy, that's where you find fulfillment. Not trying to find your own cup being filled, but filling the cups of others. God will make sure your cup is filled when you're doing that. Secondly, we saw that there is an area of sanctification that God is going to get to in our lives that is so important. It's our sexual morality. We can't say, well, I've got this area of my life over here and don't come close to that because that's personal, that's private. No, God created sex. God created sex to be something beautiful, something lasting, something bonding, something that would cause a man and a woman to experience not only intimacy on an incredible level between themselves, but also an insight into the oneness that God enjoys with Himself. We take that beautiful gift and begin to use it in ways it was never intended to be used. Boy, it's just such a damaging thing. You know, it's been said that fire in a fireplace, a burning log sitting in a fireplace, it's great. It keeps the whole house warm. But if you take that log out of the fireplace and put it on your sofa, you got problems. That's what God says about our sexuality. He said, allow me to be Lord even of that area of your life. And finally, we've seen that even in the most secular seeming occurrences, that can be worship, gang. It can be worship unto the Lord. And God wants to use every part of your life to cause that kind of growth to continue. The best advice, if you really want to grow up in your walk with Christ, you really want to participate with the Lord in His great work of making you everything He saved you to be. Better words, I think, were never spoken than the ones we find in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. It says this, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, thanks for showing us in this passage of Scripture that there is no area of our life that You are unconcerned about. And Father, I pray that right now through Your Spirit's power and through Your amazing knowledge of us, You might even be showing us areas in our lives that we have to yield to You. We have to submit to You for Your glory. Oh Lord, You give us all things in life to enjoy. But unless we enjoy them according to Your instructions, according to Your will, Lord, we're just going to end up getting torn down instead of being built up. Lord, I thank You that You understand us so well, that You are so gentle and so kind to us. But I thank You that You're also a holy God and that Your desire is for us to share in Your holiness. Lead us to that holiness. Allow us to stand in that holiness and enjoy that holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? This week, I pray that the Lord would really cause you to grow. And like any area of growth in any area of life, sometimes those areas we need to grow in, we just assume not pay any attention to. May the Lord just show you those things that He would desire to do in you, those areas that He would love to change. And may we be wise enough and receive from God the grace enough just to say, whatever You desire, Lord, it's my desire for Your life. Make me like Your Son for His glory. In Jesus' name, amen.